Good morning. Glad to be with you this morning.
Well, Owen's instructive book has given us a series of useful directives thus far for combating personal sin. And we've heard these discussed variously this summer, very well by different voices and different perspectives. Just rehearse some of the things that we've considered thus far. Owen has told us that we need to get a clear and abiding sense in our minds of the guilt and the danger and the evil of our sin. That's perhaps the grand sweep of the book for starters. And then he tells us that we have to confront in our consciences the guilt of besetting sin. And he tells us we must long for deliverance prayerfully from the power of sin. And then he's told us that we have to consider whether we are prone towards particular sins because of our personality or our disposition. I think that's particularly insightful and helpful. Some of us are prone to certain sins because of our personalities and our dispositions. That does not in any way underburden us for fighting that sin, but it's good to know your personality and your disposition and areas in which you may be unusually vulnerable. He's told us that we need to consider the various occasions where our sin exerts itself and watch against them. Those things follow. If you have a disposition and a certain type of personality and it weds itself with a certain occasion in which you're likely to sin more, you should be aware of those and you should avoid those kind of mixtures of your personality in an occasion. He's told us that we must fight strongly against the first acts of our lust. He's told us that we must dwell on thoughts that humble us and remind us to subdue our sinfulness. And then he's told us that we must know the warning signs of particularly dangerous sin patterns. And with those things having gone before us, we come to chapter 13, where Owen charges us to wait for the verdict of God, is the title of this chapter on our sins. Wait for the verdict of God on our sins. This is, I think, an interesting and insightful counsel. Owen says, when God stirs your heart about the guilt of your sin, be careful you do not, as he says, speak peace to yourself before God speaks peace to you. God patiently warns us to examine ourselves. That's the essence of the Christian life and communion with God, is to constantly be examining what we're doing and saying and how we're acting and how that reflects on what we profess and what we claim we believe. And so God patiently warns us to examine ourselves, but we, in our sin, are self-deceived in that examination process sometimes. So often it follows that our sense of God's judgment, and this is what I think Owen is getting at, his grace and his handling of our daily discipline follows along as we think it should. In other words, we presume on God's providence in a circumstance rather than patiently and prayerfully perceiving it as God unfolds it. We may tend to diagnose what God is doing in us subjectively, and usually in ways, if you know yourself as I do, myself, usually in ways that suit our viewpoints or work in our favor. I think we tend to frame trials as God vindicating us from some other attacking force in the world, the ill intentions of others, of Satan, which they may be. Of course, your trial may include all of those things. But I think less often what we do in trials is see them as God's punishment for our own sin. I think that's the part that's unpleasant. That's the part we skip over and say, surely it couldn't be that. Surely it has to be God dealing with that person and the way they've treated me. That's a lot easier to do, isn't it? To say, this must be about God dealing with brother or sister Jane or Joe, right? What Owen is instructing us in this section is that we cannot, nor should we try to, grant ourselves peace or forgiveness or restoration. As a matter of fact, attempts to do so are in opposition to God, are in rebellion to God who is teaching you and instructing you in a trial. Owen says it is the great prerogative of God to give grace to whom he pleases. And we know from Romans 9:18 that God has mercy on whomever he wills. And what his criteria and his timing are for those, many times we do not know. We pray for them and we wait and we ask and we wait. God calls whom he wills. He sanctifies whom he wills. And so it follows that he gives comfort and grace when he determines the right timing and the need for his children. It's often leveled against Presbyterians in our view of sovereignty. Why do anything if God is sovereign? Well, there are 100 good reasons, but I do not know the mind of God. All I can do is cry out and ask and work and think and pray and read and study and search and wait. God's timing is altogether perfect, it's altogether good, and it's my desire to see it worked out and understand it everywhere he does that. And it follows that if God is the one who is calling and sanctifying, he's the one that's determining the right time and the right need for his children. That's why we should graciously bear up alongside of one another while that timing is unfolding. Our consciences must be attuned to his leading, to his timing, and his direction. It is not for us to decide what the purpose and the duration of a trial is in our lives, or to subject it to our own evaluation. Now, certainly you want to understand it, and you want to ask God what it means, and you want to ask other brothers and sisters for counsel and help. Certainly you want to do that. But when it comes to a final diagnosis, this is what it means, this is what God meant, you have to be very careful that you are being attuned to his will. When we examine ourselves, when we consider the sin that continues to work in our hearts and in our motives, what we shouldn't do is mingle our own judgments about others and their role in our trials, or mingle our own ideas about remedies for our trials. Does that make sense? You follow that? You don't mingle your desire to wait on God's vindication or God's diagnosis with your own sense of what it must mean, because you will likely dull your response or your attenuation to what God is teaching you. So Owen gives a rule here. He says, one way we try to speak peace to ourselves before God grants it is by not hating our own sin with any intensity. In other words, we consider our sins inconsequential. And in effect, we're trying to say, well, I can have peace without hating my sin. You can't. If we were really wounded or disturbed or perplexed by sin, we would flee it. We would flee to the mercy of God in the blood of Christ, knowing him and knowing him as the only remedy. And ask yourself, how often does it occur in your mind, the only remedy for my trial right now is to flee to Christ and stay with him and near him and listen to him until he directs? If we would only more often apply the covenant promises, Owen says, we would quiet our hearts. How often do you find yourself laboring under the anxiety of a trial and never speaking to yourself what you know from Scripture and what you profess every week when we have corporate confessions and as we read the Word and hear the Word? How often do you speak the covenant promises to yourself, to your wife, your husband, your children in your times of trial? I think there would be more awareness in us of our own sin if we were more concerned about the plank in our own eye rather than the speck in the eyes of others, as Scripture warns us. When we come to God for healing and deliverance, we come considering the suffering of the Savior and the great cost to Him for our forgiveness. We can't come brashly or thoughtlessly or with an eye on the faults of others for our troubles. Owen gives another rule. He says, another way we wrongly try to speak peace to ourselves is by not fully and seriously dealing with our sins. We may consider the healing of what Owen calls our self-inflicted wounds an insignificant work. We may think it's an automatic work, something that Christ is obligated to do in us. Therefore, we may have little thankfulness, taking it for granted, a regular expectation. I think a people that is blessed and that is protected by God like we are, I think it's a natural tendency for that protection and that goodness to become expected. Children do this with their parents. We do this with God. We may pray and consider the sinfulness of something we are doing or not doing, and we may for a time walk in a new way. But there doesn't grow out of this a conviction, or maybe most importantly, a new habit of faithfulness and obedience. I'm sure you've all said this in one form or another to your children when they've said, I'm so sorry that I did this thing, I was wrong. What I try to say is, I accept that. Would you demonstrate it by this not happening over and over again? That's the hard lesson for us to learn. We are sorry in a moment, but we're not sorry enough to stop doing that thing which offends God. When we do this, we're trying to heal our wounds, as the scripture says, lightly. We're trying to heal our wounds superficially. And I think one mark of growing deeper in our sanctification is that you do not seek nor you want your wounds, your trials, to heal lightly or superficially. Jeremiah 6 says this, if you desire to turn there, Jeremiah 6:13. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. And at that time, at the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. We just don't have time this morning for me to take off on the whole class of ministers in our day that go years and years and years never speaking about sin among their people. They talk about having your best life now. They talk about 40 days of this, 50 days of this, 20 days of this, self-improvement. Self-improvement is wonderful. That's not the same thing as the gospel. As a matter of fact, the gospel has with it a byproduct of self-improvement when it's rooted in truth. And the thing that will improve you the most is casting off more sin. And there is a whole class of leader that is trying to speak peace into a group of people with tools that will not give that peace. And the Lord in this passage specifically says He will come against those who are dealing falsely. You know, when you come into a church like Second Pres, I'm sure new people come in and they may be used to hearing those sort of motivational type sermons. I'm sure it must be jarring from time to time when people come in and say, what is this? What is this dour, abrupt, blunt message? It's the message of life, that we're fallen and we want the Lord to change it. We want Him to take those bad instincts and those aspects of our fallen nature out of us. If someone I love is sick, I want an actual remedy. I don't want to stand at their bedside saying, you look so pretty, you're so sweet. I'm not loving them if I'm standing at their bedside as they're sick, not finding them a remedy. God punishes those who sin and cast it off mindlessly, and those who habitually sin and think nothing of it. We often don't wait on the Lord when we've sinned. This is what Owen is getting at in prematurely trying to speak peace to ourselves. We don't wait on the Lord. We don't cease our ways. We don't pause to pray. We don't see the danger and the offense of our sin. We don't beg for more strength from the Spirit to overthrow sin. We prolong our estrangement from God when we ignore the truth of our sins. We are seeking false peace if we desire peace with God, but we ignore the sin that is the cause of the separation. False peace has certain kinds of effects, and you begin to numb yourself from hearing God's voice. Peace comes from God after, we saw in this passage, the shame of our sin is revealed. Peace comes when we confront the reality of our condition and the wandering nature of our hearts. We should seek restoration and healing from God humbly, and most importantly, and this is what is so hard for us in our fallen states, even after we've professed faith, humbly and submissively and with repentance. Our spirit needs to be repentant. That's the hardest thing. How many of you have received apologies from a grizzled face? You know, from someone leering at you saying, "I'm sorry." And again, you try to say, well, the demeanor does not match the word. There's a little bit of a problem there. And that's often the case with us. We seek restoration, but we don't do it humbly. You know, by the way, I'm trying to add, Cindy said as she left this morning to take Mac to school, to college, she said, well, be light, you know, tell some jokes. And I'm sitting there looking through this message, and I'm going, I don't see a lot of joke places in here. So I'm doing my best, but it's just not really here for us this morning. So tell Cindy that I tried, but the material would not allow it. We seek restoration and humbly and submissively and repentant. Owen says that our faith allows us to enter into the heart of God's promises, and that's a beautiful expression, where they do good to our souls. And that goes back to what I was saying about speaking to one another out of the scripture of God's promises, because they bring us into the heart of his desire for us. This is what we should do in our humble and submissive repentance. Psalm 116, if you'd like to turn there, verse 5 says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." There's a promise. There's a word from Scripture that brings you into the truest intent that God has for you. He intends for you to walk in the land of the living until you are with him alive forever. So another rule that Owen gives us is that another form of wrongly attempting to grant peace to ourselves is by being concerned seriously about one sin in your life, but ignoring another sin of equal danger. And again, I think this is so endemic to our fallen natures. When we've deprived our flesh of one sin, our minds compensate by flaring up another. I think we all struggle with that in one form or another. What happens when you go on a diet and you deny yourself one thing? This uncontrollable urge for something you've never even liked flares up. My mom says something funny years ago when Dad was trying one of numerous failed diets that we've all tried, and the doctor said to him, "You can't have ice cream anymore because of your situation." And Mom said, "Dad had never even liked ice cream until the dad said, 'You can't have ice cream.'" And all of a sudden, there was this uncontrollable need for ice cream, and she would find it squirreled away here and there, and he had never even eaten it in their whole marriage. I just think that's the nature of our fallen disposition. When we deprive our flesh of one thing, with intensity it flares up in another area. And this is a way that we try to speak peace to ourselves. We say, well, I'm dealing very seriously with this thing, but I'm not dealing with this thing that flared up, because good grief, I've denied myself this thing over here. I have to have some kind of outlet. That's dangerous and it's difficult. It's difficult to fight this war within our members on many fronts, and we cannot do it in our own strength. I came across one time this little blurb by C.S. Lewis in which he was saying that in his mind, he thinks that the way the Holy Spirit chases out and drives out sin in our lives is a lot like the way a cat rids a house of mice. I don't know if you've ever watched this. It's a beautiful constitution that God has given cats. I know many of you are dog people, so you may not appreciate this. But cats obviously don't say, well, there's 50 mice in this house, and I'm just going to go on this ramshackle chasing after all of them. They camp out in one room, and they watch the tendencies and the behaviors of the mice, where they're coming out from, and they rid that room of mice. And when that room is finished, they go to the next one. And slowly, one room after another, they work their way down until that house is rid of mice. And Lewis reflected that in his own life, he saw the Spirit doing that after his conversion. He ridded some aspects of his nature and his instinct. There were others that were coming along more slowly. The Spirit certainly is armed with infinitely more capacity than the cat. But I think we see that our old nature is relieved of its tendencies gradually over time and under the Spirit's patrol, as it were. And that's the process of sanctification. You can't say, I've overcome this besetting sin, now I'm going to go lightly on these others. You have to marshal, soldier on with the Spirit's work in you. Well, finally, in ridding ourselves and our lives of sin through the power of Christ, when God does speak peace into our lives through forgiveness and restoration, as He has done so mercifully and so abundantly in all of us, we're obligated to receive it. Another way we will not have peace is by not accepting the restoration and the forgiveness that God grants. This is another byproduct of this false teaching out there. If it's purely motivational and you're supposed to speak it to yourself, you're not sure when you're allowed to give it and when you're allowed to receive it and to what effect you're supposed to apply it. When God speaks to you peace, you're obligated to receive it. When God speaks to us, as Christ did on the Emmaus Road, it burns within us. In Luke 24, when God speaks to us, He draws near and we hear His voice and we follow Him, as we're told in John 10. The Song of Solomon in chapter 5 says it's like sleeping and being awakened by the knocking of God. We're called to discern good and evil in increasing judgment, in our experience and in our observation. That is the essence of what sanctification is. Discerning good and evil in increasing judgment, in our experience and in our observation. And we must learn to recognize Christ's voice, the operations of the Holy Spirit, because only they equip us to know when God is speaking. When the word of the Lord speaks, it does good to your soul. It humbles you. It cleanses you. It fulfills the purposes for which it was given to you. I know over the years, having grown up in this church, I know that there are seasons where maybe a certain thing has been said from the pulpit or a certain series has been done, and it has troubled people. It's irritated people. Well, to the extent that that word has been faithful to the Scripture, I say, praise God that in our consciences we were troubled by something. Maybe you are confronted from time to time from something that's said from the pulpit or by the elders in some formal way that troubles you. Maybe that you're not sure you believe or that you've never heard before or no one's ever taught you. That's so wonderful that something is being brought up in your life that it's time now for you to consider. If you think it's erroneous, there is a perfectly reasonable, acceptable way that you can begin to work that out. You have an elder you can talk to. You have brothers and sisters all around you that you can say, I've never heard this. Have you ever heard that? You may find 10 people immediately say, oh, absolutely, I believe that with my whole heart. And that's the beginning of your healing. That's the beginning of something in you that's broken or that's disaffected or that's wary or that's irritated, coming under humble submission to God's truth. It's a wonderful thing for your conscience to be troubled in the sense that God is bringing you to a place of real peace. And that's something for you to consider in your trial. If your trial is lingering, if your agitation and your irritation is broadening, it's now starting to engulf other people, you're starting to say, oh, well, he's now part of the problem. The circle has widened. He's part of the problem. You are probably hanging on to something that it is not God's intention for you to cling to and nurture in that way. He desires for you to seek his remedies and flush that thing out from your life in his timing. In God's word, you are endeared and you are cleansed. And as Owen says, you are melted and bound to obedience and to self-emptiness. And what is so beautiful about the Christian religion, you see this so often in the Puritans' writings, is how it's not naturally intuitive to us. In other words, the way up to heaven is the way down in humility. And the way of fullness and happiness, contrary to every message that the world gives us, is by emptying ourselves. We give so that we may have. We empty so that we may be full. It's counterintuitive to our dead nature and the nature that we're trying to cast off. The dying nature says you must get to be full. And the Spirit says, no, you must let go and empty yourself to be full. So these are the things that Owen tells us here in this passage on waiting for the verdict of God. And these are the things I pray that by God's grace will make us all have more tender hearts and that we'll be more receptive to God's will. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your promises. Thank you for your pursuit of sin, for your determination to drive sin out from us, your children, to make us new, to make us as you originally created us, to bring us all the way home to you, and to be willing to love us enough to trouble us when something that causes us to be separated from you is in the way, to challenge us when we have wrong ideas, to not simply allow us to think that we are our own gods, our own law, our own truth givers, our own priests, those who can absolve ourselves. Father, we cannot. Only you can absolve us. Only you can give us peace. We cannot motivate ourselves to love and serve you properly. We have to follow you, and we have to humble ourselves and repent of all except what you give. Help us to love and exult in that fact, not to draw back from it, but to seek you, to follow you, to stay close to you, to work out that which we profess in a way that others can benefit from and see at work in us. Father, help us to do it when it is hard, when it is difficult to say the words, or when it is more difficult to claim your promises because of pain and sorrow. Father, there are those among us today that are in sorrow, that are struggling with pains. And I ask that you would use the words of your scripture, and by the Holy Spirit, you would apply what we've heard today to calm them and to beckon them to move closer to you and to let go of their own remedies and to not try to speak peace into their own pain, but to ask you for your peace. And Father, that you would give it abundantly and freely and graciously, and that they would be attuned to the gifts you give as you give them in your timing, and that we would always, as we have been admonished by Owen, wait on your verdict in our life. Because Father, there is nothing more for us to do except obey you and wait patiently on your verdict for all of our lives. We ask now for you to calm our hearts and give us a focus as we prepare to worship here in this place again and hear your word, and ask that you'd be with all of us. In Christ's name, amen.